Well, I wonder if you've ever had every possible opportunity to succeed in something, and yet you just blew it anyhow. I had it all going for me when I was 16. My parents were very cautious, so I didn't get my driver's license till I was maybe 16 and 8 months. And I passed that permit test with flying colors, and I went through the driver's education courses, and I got the GPA discount, and my dad trained me on his big Ford cargo van in the parking lot of the local high school. And then in the off moments, I got the pleasure of driving my mom's Ford Taurus wagon. That was really driving up. And eventually I came to my driver's license, and I passed it on the second try. First try, that pesky red light got in the way, but aside from all that, I started well. The next seven or eight months, well, were a teenage driver's bliss, and even in that cargo van, I really enjoyed driving, and no problems at all for about 7 or 8 months, until I was about 17, and 3 or 4 months, it was a beautiful spring day, and I was coming in from Louisville to Boulder. And I had the privilege, my mom allowed me to drive her Ford Taurus wagon that day, and I just said, this speedometer says 85. I wonder if it could actually make it to 85. And when you're coming down that hill into Boulder from Louisville, you can go faster than the speedometer says. And so when those lights came on behind me, my heart obviously skipped several beats, and the officer pulled me over and asked me, sir, how fast do you think you're going? I said, well, the speedometer says 85, so I must have been going 85. And he said, no, you're going 96. If you were going 4 miles an hour more, I would have just put you in handcuffs and taken you to jail. And imagine my shock when weeks later we got a letter from the insurance company addressed to my parents saying that because of their reckless teenage son, the insurance company would no longer employ their son or them. I started off well, but I just blew it. My parents gave me every possible opportunity to succeed, and for the first 7 or 8 months, I did succeed, but then I blew it. I want to assure all the mothers and police officers that my driving habits have changed substantially. But you probably have an experience like that on a small level, something where you had every reason to succeed, and yet you blew it. Well, today, well, we read a story of a man who had every reason to succeed. And he did succeed in many, many ways, but toward the end of his life, he blew it. Solomon was the third king of Israel, and he had it all. He was the son of King David, described simply as a man after God's own heart. That is David. And what Solomon saw from David were those characteristics that we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about King David, that this was a man of humility and a man of courage and a man of great trust and faith and a man of repentance and worship. And that's what Solomon grew up seeing from his father, King David. And King David made a promise to make Solomon his successor. And when he hands off the throne to Solomon, the throne is in great shape. There's no multi-trillion dollar debt hanging over Solomon. There's no pesky conflict in the Gaza Strip. There's no ongoing war in Afghanistan. There's no threats from the Iranians of annihilation. The kingdom is in great shape when Solomon gets it. And even at the end of his life, David turns to Solomon and he gives him some final instructions and even a blessing for Solomon. He does what every father needs to do for his sons, but before he passes away. And when David turns to Solomon, he gives him these final instructions. Be a man of strength. Live with courage before your God, your family, your people. Obey the Lord. Live faithfully to the word of God. Live faithfully to the law. And you will prosper, and the throne which God has given us will remain secure. Solomon, I believe in you. I'm handing this throne over to you. And with that charge and that heritage, Solomon did start well. If you turn with me to 1 Kings 3, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, a lot of history. I encourage you to stay with me. It may seem like a lot, but it's intensely relevant to our lives, as we're going to see from Solomon four really significant words that kind of serve as snapshots for us of his life and really serve as a warning to us regarding our own lives as well. You find 1 Kings after 1 and 2 Samuel, before Chronicles, and before Job and Psalms, 1 Kings chapter 3. The king makes an alliance with Egypt and marries Pharaoh's daughter. And then in verse 5, God appears to Solomon and he asks him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." He comes to Solomon and he says, what is it that you want, Solomon? How can I help you? Wouldn't that be great for God to appear to you and ask you that question? What is it that you want? How can I help you? How would you respond to that moment? You actually see the appearance of God. What do you want? For some of us, a bigger house, a better promotion, a better job. For pastors, oftentimes a bigger church. Or maybe it's for the health of our family, which would be a good prayer, of course, and we're invited to pray for that. But Solomon teaches us something very powerful about priorities here when he responds to God in verse 7. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." He's a young man at this point. He's probably 20, 21 years old. He says, "I'm only a little child and don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen. A great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So though Solomon is a king, he has the humility to come to God and recognize, "I may be a king, but I really don't have enough discernment. I don't have enough wisdom to justly govern these people. So God, would you please come and help?" He asked for this superior gift, an understanding heart, what we would call wisdom. He says, "I'm a young man, Lord, and these people are millions in number. I might have power, but I really don't have power like you. I might be a fairly sharp young man, but I don't yet have wisdom. And so I approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I ask you, God, to grant me wisdom so that I might govern well." Wisdom is simply knowledge correctly applied. It's having knowledge and learning how to correctly apply it. Solomon, as we see, has all kinds of knowledge. He's given more and more knowledge, given more and more wisdom. But what he ultimately wants from God is wisdom to correctly apply the truth that he has. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." Did I mention already that Solomon had it all? Wow. And the wisdom that he was given was fantastic. You read the Proverbs, "The fear of man is a trap," and isn't the fear of man a trap? "But those who trust in the Lord are kept safe. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. The Lord disciplines those he loves, just as a father corrects the son that he delights in." And on and on and on and on. We could go throughout just about the whole book of Proverbs, well, which he wrote almost the whole thing. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs. And Kings tells us he wrote 1,005 songs. We have a few of those songs recorded in the book of Psalms, but we've lost many of those. He wrote, in all likelihood, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And the kings and the queens from all over the world traveled across desert lands to learn from him. This was a man of exceeding wisdom. I don't know about you, but I find the Bible really, really encouraging when it comes to this matter of gaining wisdom. Because the Bible tells us that we also can gain wisdom just through the scriptures and just through prayer. Of course, we can gain wisdom by being around other wiser people, listening to their direction, learning from them, learning from experience. But we gain wisdom simply by meditating on, reading, memorizing the book of wisdom, the Proverbs. And we gain wisdom by seeking God for wisdom, much in the same way that Solomon sought God for wisdom. Now, we won't ever expect to have the wisdom of Solomon, but we can certainly grow in it. A good friend of mine, who frankly is one of the smartest men that I know, and definitely one of the wisest men that I know, someone that I really look up to, admire, and learn from on a regular basis, has described to me in the past that the Proverbs were kind of like the father that he never really had. And I asked him last week, why do you speak with such affection for the Proverbs? Why have they made such an enormous difference in your life? And he wrote back to me, what I found when I read the Proverbs was stuff that I could use. The practical insights that were flat out better than anything else available. So I read and reread and memorized Proverbs without even trying to. And I found them ready on my lips at all times. And that's what's so beautiful about the Proverbs. Because they're pithy and memorable, you can read them and reread them and maybe even spend a little bit of time intentionally memorizing them. And then all of a sudden they're just in your heart and they're starting to change you over the course of time. Now, I would just encourage you, if you want to grow in wisdom, every single person in this room can still memorize scripture. You can. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. You commit yourself to one scripture per month. I would recommend this. Read through the book of Proverbs and highlight 12 Proverbs that would immediately apply with great practicality to your life right now. Memorize one of those per month, and in the next 12 months, you will be changed. The Proverbs are that powerful. That's the number one way, though, that we can grow in wisdom. The second way, though, that I find from the scriptures that we can grow in wisdom is through this wonderful promise given to us out of the book of James, in which James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. It will be given to her. The Bible doesn't promise healing. I wish it did. We wish it did. It doesn't promise that. The Bible doesn't promise riches. And I'm so glad it doesn't. But the Bible promises this. You lack wisdom, you ask God for it, and he will be faithful. He will be generous to grant it to you. That's what Solomon does here in chapter 3 of 1 Kings. He simply comes before God and says, I'm a pauper before the king. Would you please grant me wisdom, God? He'll do it for us as well. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure how to deal with this difficult situation. But you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the only wise God. Would you please grant me wisdom? And he'll answer that. Second, like his father David, Solomon was a great worshiper. Solomon spends his earliest years as king building a temple to house the tabernacle of God and for the people of Israel to come together in community and to worship God. And it's a glorious temple in Jerusalem. And if you go over to 1 Kings chapter 8, at the end of spending 7 years of building this temple, Solomon gets to dedicate this temple with just this beautiful prayer. And we don't have time to read it all today, but I would really encourage you to read this entire prayer in 1 Kings 8 this week. It'll leave you gasping for air at the glory of God and the prayerfulness and the worship of this man at this stage of his life. But I want to just note a few of the verses along the way. Verse 22. This is at the dedication of the temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands toward heaven and he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled, as it is today. He goes on to verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? I mean, the humility of Solomon in this passage, the understanding of Solomon and the greatness of God, this temple is incredible. And he says, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. Nothing can contain God. How much less this temple I have built. That's a worshiper. And then you see his heart for missions, his heart even for the nations, in verse 41 in this prayer. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. And somewhere in the context of this prayer, Solomon falls upon his knees. And he went from hands outstretched, standing up, to hands outstretched on his knees. And it's a long, long prayer. He's just sitting on his knees in front of millions of people. And then he stands up, and at the very end of verse 54, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people, Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed us of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. To which we would all say, amen, amen, in unison, if we were there. I mean, if you could imagine millions of people gathered around the temple, and I believe in unison at that moment after this very, very long prayer, they are transfixed with God in that moment. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord. I saw this incredible video last week that's 12 minutes long. And it's a video of 70,000 Egyptian Christians gathered in front of this very large church on November 11th, 2011. And there's revival going on in parts of Egypt. And there's revival going on in parts of the Arab world. And you have these 70,000 Egyptian Christians gathered in front of this large church. And they're there for an all-night prayer and worship gathering that goes through the night for 12 hours. But there's this 12-minute clip online. And I'm going to show you a clip from it. It's just about 20 seconds. And I envision this is what it looked like at the temple after Solomon's prayer. Take a look. Saying, Yeshua, Yeshua, for 12 consecutive minutes. That goes on. Spontaneously before the greatness of God. I think that's what's happening at the temple in Israel after Solomon's prayer of dedication. That multiplied many times over, millions of Hebrews got gathering together. Amen. Amen. The God who provides, the God who promises, the God who came through. And Solomon is the worship leader over it all for the next 14 days. They worship together, the scriptures say, with gladness and joy in their hearts. That's heaven. That is heaven. I hope you're excited. Solomon was a worshiper. What a glorious start to his reign. Unfortunately, this message is titled, From Temple to Tragedy. And for good reason. Because Solomon, well, went from there to eventually setting his heart, setting his eyes on earthly pleasures. And really, frankly, becoming consumed in many ways with earthly pleasures. And the heart set on earthly pleasures will come to ruin. The heart that is focused on earthly things rather than heavenly things will not prosper. In the end, it will not prosper. It will not have the kind of abundant life that Jesus promises to us. Solomon started well, but he came to ruin. His final 20 years were disastrous. And we see the early signs of ruin in the accumulation of excessive wealth. You look over with me at 1 Kings 10:14. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Now, a talent is 75 pounds. 666 times 75 times 16 ounces in a pound at the current price of $1,800 an ounce. Solomon's annual revenue was $1.5 billion, give or take a few million. They sent me to seminary to do math. He had excessive wealth. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses for battle. And silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones. Now that wealth by itself wasn't a bad thing. It was given to him by God. And we wouldn't say that anyone who is wealthy, that that's a bad thing in itself. It's not a bad thing that Bill Gates is worth $50 billion. In fact, much of what he does with it is really, really a good thing. But it makes you pause a little bit. Well, when you see a man of God starting to hammer sheets of gold into shields. And it makes you pause when you realize this is a period of incredible peace for the nation of Israel, and yet he's accumulating 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses for battle. And it really makes you pause when you see a man who spends 7 years building a glorious temple, but then 13 years building his own house, which is almost twice as large as the temple. God has given some of you the gift to make money, and we rejoice at that. That's a wonderful thing. That's a great gift from the Lord. Nothing to feel guilty about at all if God has given you that gift. Is God giving you the gift to get wealthy, to make a lot of money? My prayer for you, simply, is that you would allow that wealth to pass through your fingers quickly as the Lord directs. Because nothing has the power to pull our affections from God like wealth and the things that it buys. Not bad at all to be wealthy, but it is incredible temptation to put our trust in wealth. And I believe that's part of what's happening, well, with Solomon here. Solomon knew this book of the law. In Deuteronomy 17, God warns Israel before they go into the promised land. He says to them prophetically, when you enter the land and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Three warnings for kings. Do not acquire too many horses and chariots, lest you trust in them rather than trusting in the God who saves. Check. Do not acquire great amounts of silver and gold, lest your heart be taken from the God who made heaven and earth and toward mammon. Same thing that Jesus warns us about today when he says in the Sermon on the Mount that we cannot serve both God and money because they are both rivals for our affections. Check. You shall not bring to yourself many foreign wives. With Solomon, check, check, check. You know, the longest journey on earth that most of us will ever travel is the journey from here to here. It's the 18 inches from our brain to our heart. And Solomon had all the knowledge in the world, all the wisdom in the world, but somehow toward the end of his life, he wasn't able to make that journey from brain to heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's true for us also. The 18 inches from here to here is the longest journey, the most difficult journey that most of us will ever face. For Solomon, again, the pleasure of wealth became a problem. But Solomon's greatest weakness wasn't even wealth, it was women. He speaks beautifully, particularly in Proverbs 5 through 7, about the dangers of adultery, the dangers of lust. He speaks of adultery as this gateway to the grave. And yet in chapter 11, it says, King Solomon, however, he did all these great things. This is right after the temple dedication. However, King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They are from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And then verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commandments. It's just a real sober reminder to us. We are to focus our attention on our spouse only. And as we focus our attention on others that are not for us, so we will be drifted in all kinds of terrible directions. Our lives will come to ruin. And I just want to give a quick note about this issue of polygamy, though, that we see in the Old Testament. It serves as a reminder to us that the creation mandate in Genesis 1 was a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to a wife, and they will become one flesh. Singular man, singular wife, one flesh. So we see Old Testament, we see polygamy in the Old Testament, but God never prescribes this. It's described as happening with many of the leaders in the Old Testament, but that was never prescribed by God. It's simply descriptive for us. That creation mandate, well, was still the expectation. That was Solomon's first problem. He failed to fulfill that creation mandate. But his second problem, well, was even greater than that when it came to women. And this is why it's so important for us to instill in our kids and our grandkids the importance of spiritual unity. When you are not spiritually unified well with your spouse, your heart begins to drift toward what your spouse believes. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon. And bit by bit, as he married all these foreign women, his heart began to drift toward a syncretistic worship. And he worshiped Yahweh, but then he also worshiped the God of the Hittites. Worshiped Yahweh, but also worshiped the God of the Egyptians. And nothing invokes the anger of God more than idolatry. Nothing invokes the anger of God more than disobeying the first commandment to serve God and Him alone. So here's the postscript of Solomon's life. God keeps Solomon on the throne, but only for the sake of his father David. And then after Solomon dies, the kingdom is split in two. And a previously unified kingdom is no more. The heart set on earthly pleasures will come to ruin. So, rather than dwelling on all of Solomon's foibles as we close, why don't we put the rubber to the road with our own life? Hopefully, as you came in, though, this morning, you got one of these little gold coins. And I wonder if you might ask yourself, if you pick up this little gold coin, what rival affections threaten to steal my heart from God? Is there another affection in your life that threatens to get in the way of your passion, your hunger for God? For many of us, it would be money. And no, we don't trust in our money, but we kind of do trust in our 401ks. We don't trust in our gadgetry, but somehow our gadgetry and the things that we buy, the things that we want to buy, covetousness for the things we don't yet have, is always located right here. We're just constantly thinking about it. And that gets in the way of our affections for God. For some of us, it's sexuality. For others, it's watching too much TV. For me right now, this weekend, it's March Madness. I freely admit it. I am watching way too much TV. And honestly, it's an issue. But because why can I watch 4 hours of basketball, but I can't find 45 minutes to be with the Lord? For others, it's the need to posture and position and look smarter and more successful. And pride and envy and competition have this way of turning our affection far from God. For some of us, it's food and drink, always needing the finest foods and the finest drinks. And Solomon's story shouts to us, our hearts only have room for one ultimate affection. And so we want to be ruthless in 21st century American culture, in which we have so much, to just say to ourselves, where are my affections going? And how do I bring my affections back to God? And so maybe what you would do with this today would be write down a word that describes that affection that competes for your heart. You take out a Sharpie later and you just write down a single word. And you put it in your pocket as I throw it on the floor. You put it in your pocket, and then as you bring it out of your pocket throughout the week, you just are reminded, this is a competing affection. And so, God, I surrender this to you. This is a temptation, so I surrender it to you. God, would you please help? I give you my all. God, I don't want this to get in the way of my relationship with you. I want to hunger for you and not for the pleasures of this world. The pleasures of this world are not bad, but as we indulge them too much, it becomes so easy to hunger for them and thirst for them instead of hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's a very, very real temptation for all of us, myself included. Now listen, if you don't get anything else from what I've said this morning, I pray that you would hear these words. This is the antidote to Solomon's struggles. This is the antidote to our temptations. It comes from Colossians 3, a letter from the Apostle Paul. You might just sit back and put away your notes and meditate on the power of these words. This is the antidote. If you say to yourself, in all honesty, my heart is set on earthly things, here's how you deal with it. Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The heart set on earthly things will come to ruin. But the heart set on heavenly things will come to glory. And so we simply commit, not to try to expel all the earthly pleasures, but to redirect our heart, to redirect our eyes, to redirect our minds, redirect our focus, so that they would be seized by another affection. Redirect our focus on the hope of resurrection. Redirect your focus on the hope of glory. Redirect your focus on the promises of the Word of God. Redirect your focus on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Redirect your focus on the cross and the things of this world, the pleasures of this world. And the words of that beautiful old hymn will go strangely dim in the light of His beauty and grace. Father, that's what we ask for. Ultimately, that's what we need. We don't need more instructions about don't do this or don't do that. We need the right place to focus our affections. We need to hunger and thirst more for the living God. For we know that when we are hungering for You, when we are thirsting for You, when we are being satisfied by You, then the pleasures of this world find their proper place. Solomon's story is a tragedy. And we ask that from it, God, You would serve to warn us. You would teach us to refocus our attention on You afresh. Lord, that You would be glorified in our lives. That it would become more and more evident to others who are watching us. That is a single-minded man. That is a single-minded woman whose heart is given to God. May it be so in abundance through this church, we ask, by faith in the name of Jesus, who is able to do all things. May it be so. Amen.